very funny. That's a very well-worded question, of course, you'll realize. His answer is intriguing. I still subscribe to this position as an empirical historian. Theological truth is no less true because it is not the kind of truth that an archaeologist can validate. Now, it depends what he means. This could be perfectly right, or it could be very much of a weapon against Christianity. It would be right if you said, and this is the crux of the matter, and must be weighed carefully, it would be right if you said, as a historian, I cannot validate the historicity of the virgin birth of Christ outside of the Bible, and therefore I am not talking about it in the same way that I am, say, mishmash here using this other thing. That's perfectly right. That's perfectly right. We have no way to verify the virgin birth of Christ from other sources than the Bible in the way that we now have reams of verification on, let us say, the titles of the Roman officers in the cities where Paul visited. But that's not to say, therefore, that you say automatically then that this isn't history. What you do have to see is this is the area that I've been giving in my lectures of the verifiable and the unverifiable in the fact. Now, when you come to the resurrection of Christ, we would insist this is verifiable history from the Bible itself. We also, having been convinced through that which is verifiable, that the Bible is accurate and is what it claims to be, we then take what the Bible says as absolute authority. But here's where the Christian, according to the Bible itself, has a right to operate and make judgments upon the basis of what is verifiable. This is the perniciousness of trying, as many as Neo-Orthodoxy does and many evangelicals are trying to do, to separate the verifiable from the non-verifiable in these lectures I've been giving in Boston and England and so forth. If you say, I'm going to separate where the Bible touches the history and the cosmos from the religious truths of the Bible, then you have no verifiable to talk about. Albright, so far, has been talking entirely in the area of the verifiable, do you see? And that's very important. He has seen that the verifiable has pushed him back further and further into accepting the historicity. Now, I would insist what the Bible says to us itself in this passage, for example, in the Gospel of John, where it says many other space-time proofs to Jesus which are not written in this book, but these space-time proofs are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Actually, it's a little stronger. I left out the phrase that he did it in the presence of his disciples. What the Bible claims is that there is enough of that which is verifiable to bring us into the place wherein we have good and sufficient reason to know that the whole can be trusted. Now, this is the very thing which Albright refuses to take because of his presupposition. This is where the rational touches not only what is touched upon by the verifiable, but the whole. Now, what the Bible claims for itself is that whether I'm the man in the first century or whether I'm a man in the 20th century, there is sufficient of that which is verifiable in the Scripture to convince me that this is what it claims to be as a unit, and then I can operate on the whole with certainty. Now, it's the same way Moses made this claim, where he says to the children of the people who had stood in front of the Mount Sinai, you heard the voice, and because you heard that voice, then this is so. That's exactly what the Bible lays down to us. That the area of that which is verifiable is sufficient. That is exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, though if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if one be raised from the dead. That's exactly Jesus' point. The area is sufficient in its verifiables, so that if you don't accept this, you never accept it. Now, what happens? And I think that's where the matter turns. There's not a leap in the dark. There's plenty of reason to know that these things are so. But at the same time, you remember my illustration, and I hadn't intended to end here tonight. I've only touched the first half of these lectures. I never know how long these are going to be. I'll go on to the next lecture, the Lord willing. I haven't touched, what's his name, Auerbach at all. But you remember my illustration of the 20th century idea of faith and the Christian concept of faith, of being on a mountain and veriglass forming and knowing that by morning we would be dead and not being able to work backwards. So fog has come up and someone would say, well, but if I can't tell if the drop at our feet is 5 foot or 5,000 feet. But if you say I'm going to be dead in the morning anyhow, I'll hang and drop without any idea at all of anything being there, but just hang and drop without anything to verify the situation, but nevertheless with the thought that if there's a ledge a few meters down, I can get through till the morning. Christian concept of faith, as you remember my illustration, is quite contrary to this. It's that while we're waiting in this place, a voice speaks to us. And as the voice speaks, it says to us, I know where you are. And if you hang and drop, I'll come and get you in the morning. There's a ledge there. But I've always insisted in this illustration, and I think it's right, that I wouldn't hang and drop until I'd asked the voice some questions. Because always, it might be my enemy or he might be ignorant. But after getting sufficient, verifiable information, then I would hang and drop. But these two words, faith, have no relationship except the somatic factor of the same letters forming the same word. Now, what the Bible claims for us is that we can ask at any age, on any level of education, at any geographical place in the world, sufficient questions of the Bible in the area of that which is verifiable so that we can make a good and sufficient choice to know that the claims of the whole are accurate. Now, what I've said is the claims of the whole because it's not somebody's theory, it's what the Bible claims for itself. It is the same way, in this sense, trusting God is no, and His Word is no different than trusting somebody else. If you got a series of letters from men you had never seen in India on a business deal, and after you had tested him and tested him for truth, finally you came to believe that he in business was a man you could trust, then you would do business with him. And God makes us this proposition in His Word. Now, it's at this crucial place that these men refuse to take God at His Word. They are forced back, as I say, I have a feeling of kicking and screaming as they go. And Auerbach is a perfect illustration of this in an entirely different area, literary area. That's why I wanted to bring the two men together. Kicking and screaming, but never, never ceasing to go kicking and screaming. And this makes all the difference. But what the Bible says is that there is a place where there's good and sufficient reason, and then what enters in is what one might say is the heart attitudes or whatever, however one's going to express it. Now, there's two things to be said here, therefore. This is an excellent illustration of the fact of the perniciousness of those who would remove the verifiable from us in the cosmos and history. You remember the question just before this? Well, you wouldn't remember because I didn't tell you. The question right before this is the one dealing with neo-orthodoxy, in which he says many neo-orthodox theologians support some form of Gnosticism or Neoplatonism. Well, that's perfectly right. So this is a good reason to say, no, you must not remove the Bible out of the area of the verifiable. But now the opposite thing comes, and that is eventually you have enough reason to know that you can act on the claims of the whole. And this removes the word faith from a different category of faith that we in which we deal with personalities on our own level, namely people. My illustration of the girl bears here. When a boy says, will you marry me? She must ask some questions. She's a dope if she doesn't. And those questions can vary from girl to girl and boy to boy and situation to situation. And she has a right to ask questions that other people have no right to ask, including perhaps how much you have in your bank account and your sleeping habits as to whether you snore. I'm not saying these are reasonable questions, but I'm making a point. She has a right to ask questions, but eventually she must stop asking the questions and act upon the information available, or she dies an old maid. Because suddenly she looks up and the man's gone. No matter how patient he is, you finally run out of time. You don't want to be answering questions when you're 84 years old about this. And this is crucial. All human relationships are on this basis. And all the Bible asks us for is to deal with God on the same basis. So religious faith, in the biblical sense, is no different from non-religious faith. So therefore, there's the two sides of this. It is the first side that you mustn't remove the verifiable out of Scripture, and to touch this destroys the whole. On the other hand, there comes a place where God says you've asked enough questions. Just like the man says, the business associate says, we say it on every level of human contact. He speaks another place where it says, what is your general view of prophecy and miracles? And he says, not all prophecy in the Bible can be validated, though the standard of validation is far higher than anything we find today. I'll say it is, of course. But here's another place. Even when he turns to prophecy, therefore, he acknowledges that you have in Scripture something that's unique. Well, at a certain point, you quit, or you don't, and he has never. And that's the tragedy. So if you take Albright as a young man, and Albright now, his changes are fantastic, but he's still like the girl at 54 or 84, still asking the questions. And God isn't to be played with. God says he'll not always strive with man, and that's absolutely true, no matter who the man is. There comes a place when you have enough information, and then you act or you don't act. Or, in the case of the girl, she dies an old maid, and a person can die lost after seeing fantastic things if they just insist on asking God questions after they have enough answers. And I'll read you the last thing, this isn't the last in the questions, but the last that I'm going to use. And it makes me very sad on the background of all I've covered concerning Albright. Question. Scholars of evangelical persuasion are interested in the sense in which you view the Bible as the Word of God and whether this view has scriptural sanction. Answer. Certainly the Bible is the Word of God, but not in a magical sense. It cannot be used for divination or for esoteric purposes, as is so often the case. Well, of course it is in the magical sense. We don't say it's a magical sense, but it certainly can be used to tell the future. It's an intriguing thing that the passage at the next to the last, the way they've arranged it, he says the standard validation of biblical prophecy that's already fulfilled is unique and so forth. Yet here he says you can't use the future prophecy. Well, this is an ideal illustration of what I mean. You ask enough questions eventually. I'm not saying God has said he's asked enough. Don't misunderstand. God knows his heart, and maybe God is still being patient, and he can ask 12 more. Or, I don't know. But nevertheless, it is very obvious from the Word of God, all men have asked enough at some point. I'm still going on with the same thing. The Bible contains the creative and prophetic revelation of God, but to understand its meaning, the most penetrating and comprehensive study has always been and still is needed. That's fair enough, of course. In the Bible itself, the terms which are rendered, quote, word in English, have a very wide range of meanings, which we have no right to disregard, period. Lighthearted acceptance of any one dogma about the meaning of, quote, verbal inspiration is dangerous in the extreme. Now, we could say that lighthearted is dangerous. Of course lighthearted is. But that isn't what he means. That isn't what he means. He means something else. And then we have to be sorry. Now, I'll end the first lecture here then. And the next lecture will deal with the same attitudes and problems in this very different area of literary study by Eric Orenbach. If a human being says, I'm dead, that's content. So content doesn't have to be positive. Content can be negative. But he says this is a very very minimal kind of content. Well, I would say, I don't know. Maybe it isn't. Yes, well, now we come tonight to the second of series of lectures. I'm still not sure how many there'll be. And I've decided that the best title for this, poor thing to put the title in at the beginning of the second lecture, but often I find a better title afterwards, is five problems of those who deny the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. Five problems of those who deny the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. I'm not saying these are the only five problems, but simply nothing more complicated than here are five problems. And the first one, which we did last time, is the problem posed by archaeology. Somebody like Albright, who has shifted in his position so far from extreme liberalism to a position of high regard for the historicity of the scripture. Peculiarly, then, in the New Testament, putting such early dates on the writings, more early than the traditional conservative view. And the problem it left him with, or it seems to me it leaves him with. Now, a parallel problem tonight in the literary field, and the name that I'll use tonight is surely not as well known as Albright's, and yet in his own field, some people at least would think him to be equivalent in the literary consideration to Albright in the archaeological. It is Erich Auerbach, Auerbach. The book I have was copyrighted in 1953 by Princeton University Press. And the biographical note says that he was born in Berlin, Germany in 1892. I would like to add that this book was sent to me by a man from Harvard who became a Christian here, just as the previous notes that I used on Albright, used by a Farrell House student who's now teaching in a college in western Pennsylvania. Going on with this note, Auerbach was born in Berlin, Germany, 1892. In the 20s, he was librarian at the Prussian State Library and later professor of romance philology at Marburg University from 1929 to 1935. After being discharged from the university by the Nazi government, he went to teach at the Turkish State University in Istanbul. University in Istanbul, where he remained from 1936 until 1947, when he came to the United States on leave. From this note, though, it would seem as though he never went back, because he was a visiting professor at Pennsylvania State University. That shouldn't be confused with those of you who are not Americans with the University of Pennsylvania, the Penn State, from 1948 to 49. And then this interests me very much, that he was a member of the Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton from 1949 to 1950. That's just about as far as you can get. And that's why I think it's worth seeing him as equivalent to Albright in his own field. He's been a professor of French and Romance philology at Yale since 1950. Now, I don't know if he's there or not up to the present moment. The original German edition of Mimesis, which is this book, appeared in Bern, Switzerland in 1946. Now, he has a theory to which this book is devoted. And I'm not interested in carrying it out to where he carries it out. It's intriguing, but it doesn't bear on our interest particularly. You can trace through the literary fields and find two different styles at war, with one trying to overcome the other, and that this is an understanding of linguistic growth and literary growth. But what does interest me is what he says is the origin of these two literary fields or studies or styles. And he begins by speaking of the Odyssey, book 19, and he deals with Odysseus' scar. For those of you who may pronounce it different, O-D-Y-S-S-E-U-S, O-D-Y-S-S-E-U-S, Odysseus' scar. he uses this as an extreme example, well, a very clear example to his literary point. I would say in parenthesis here that this is related to some of the lectures I've given on the dilemma of language as a series of technical terms being parallel to artistic expression. If you remember, we spent some time, especially considering the language of India, seeing language as a series of technical terms which has grown up in the total philosophic thought form. Therefore, and this is all parenthesis now, therefore, you remember, I paralleled it to artistic expression, that you can't say that there is such a thing as a godly or sinful technical expression in the arts. We spent a lot of time in the arts, not so much in the language, but tied them together. So you can't say that an artistic expression or a linguistic growth is godly or ungodly. But I've pointed out that it's equally naive to say, however, or equally naive to forget, that both in technical expression and linguistic growth, it's naive to forget that these grew up in order to express a certain worldview. And consequently, it's naive to forget that whether it's in artistic expression or linguistic expression, it's naive to forget that a language is more fitted for the view that it grew up to present. And this is a very important thing. Be important for someone like Nikki going back to Japan to realize language is not neutral. It's just not neutral at all. Any more than, let's say, modern artistic expression is neutral. Modern artistic expression, you can say it's sinful or godly, but you can say it's not neutral. It grew up as an expression deliberately formulated in order to well express the worldview of those who developed it. Consequently, just as it would be very, it's much more difficult for the modern philosopher would be to use the classical artistic expression to present his unrelated view, so it is difficult for the Christian to use the modern expression to express the Christian view. But having said this, this is a very different thing from saying one is godly and one is sinful, whether it's in music or art or architecture, or poetry, poetic form, anything you want. And this is a very important distinction. I just say it took me many years to see this distinction, but I think it's extremely valid. You can't say one is godly and the other is not. That's the cheap way to make decisions. This is a godly form, this is a sinful form. My chief illustration being a conference I went to in England one time where there was an organist who said any musical form was ungodly if you could beat your foot to it, which is intriguing. Be a very serious man, but made a mistake, surely. Now then, on the other hand, while this is true, and this is very important in missionary work, for example, in that we don't have to carry our musical forms into the places where we go, nor would young musicians or young artists have to paint in old-fashioned fashion. Yet, nevertheless, having seen this, so I think the first mistake to negate is the cheap answer of just making negations on the basis of mere technical form. But it's equally a mistake to forget that these technical forms were developed in order to present a view, and consequently they easily present this, and it's very hard to use them to present the other. So the dilemma with a young Christian is now coming along and trying to present the historic Christian view without using quote-unquote old-fashioned techniques. Now, this is fairly clear, I guess, to say it quickly. At least I hope it is. We spent a lot of time developing it here. But in language, it's usually not thought of as definitely. People don't usually think of language as having grown up in a total philosophic framework, but they do. And the Eastern religions have, for instance, in India, have very clearly defined the languages of India in this regard. Therefore, it's very difficult to preach the gospel, which teaches an absolute opposite view, in these languages without making the necessary adaptions. Good illustration, thinking of Nikki's dilemma he's coming to, is the dilemma in Japan, where you don't have an idea of real guilt and sin. You have an idea of a ceremonial uncleanliness. Now, what are you going to do with this? It takes some doing. And reminding us that those of us who are Anglo-Saxon and German have a much easier area than probably anybody else, because our languages grew up in the framework of the Scripture, with the King James translation and specifically Luther's German translation setting the linguistic form. So in a sense, we have the easiest of all people that I know, which dumps something in our lap. That's all parenthesis. But this is related to that, and I would want to make the connection so that those of you who have done something in that will realize that this is this man's view is a verification of that thing which we have dealt with. Now, he picks up, therefore, this passage in the Odessa Scar and has a long discourse here on how the Homeric writing can get into this kind of a situation where suddenly the action stops, everything's cut off, and you go on at a great, great discourse over something like this scar. Now, in saying this, and if you're interested in that particular part of it, you'll have to look at this because that isn't my interest tonight. Having said this, he says, I'll read now, to be sure, the aesthetic effect thus produced was soon noticed and therefore thereafter consciously sought. But the more original cause must have lain in the basic impulse of the Homeric style. Now, this is very interesting, thinking of the parenthesis I've just given, but beginning to move now. To represent phenomena in a fully externalized form, visible in all its parts, and completely fixed in their spatial and temporal relationships. Now, he says it won't do to find an easy solution as to why the Homeric style is the Homeric style. He says the reason is that there's a basic philosophy in which the whole style grew up, which, of course, is my whole point in that in the study we've made in the past, in which I made just the connection in this little parenthesis. So he's saying here, don't think lightly of this. Don't think it's just something that happened. There's a reason for it. Now, he goes on and tells the reason. And what he's doing here is developing one half of what he considers the battle that has existed in linguistic form. No speech is so filled with anger or scorn that the particles which express logical and grammatical connections are lacking or out of place. He says, in the Homeric writing, you couldn't imagine anybody getting so angry or so filled with scorn that they would stutter. He didn't say that, but this is the point. That they would override the nice grammar. And this procession, I'm skipping, but I think I'm skipping fairly. And this procession of phenomena takes place in the foreground. That is, in a local and temporal present, which is absolute. Now he's come to the crux of his position. That there is a local and temporal present, which is absolute, that the whole style of the whole Homeric style is in the foreground. There's nothing behind it. You're looking at a sheet, and you never see behind the sheet. I wasn't thinking of a sheet, bed sheet with a light behind it, but a sheet of metal, something like this. The Homeric style knows only a foreground, only a uniformly illuminated, uniformly objective present. He's repeating, but I'm reading it further on. So what you have now is an ever-present tense, in a sense, and no depth. Now, the contrast he'll make with Scripture as he goes on is at this point. His thesis is that all language and the linguistic forms which have come down turn and our attention at just this point, that you have the Homeric style, which is the Greek, and then you have the biblical style, which is now he's going to say is entirely different. And what he says about the biblical style is, of course, where we come into the parallel with Albright's problem, as I see, from this man's viewpoint. But even the human beings in the biblical, now he's to the biblical stories, and he's only to page 8, so I'm pointing out he very quickly brings in this difference. The biblical stories have greater depths of time, fate, and consciousness than do the human beings in Homer, although they are nearly always caught up in an event engaging all their facilities. They are not so entirely immersed in its presence that they do not retain continually conscious of what has happened to them earlier and elsewhere. Now, this is the same as my emphasis on the Bible being space-time aligned. You remember we've made much emphasis here on the fact that the Bible is space-time aligned, and that the difference between the Greek and the Old Testament thinking is not that they're both consider rational things important. They do. But the difference is, and this is related now, we could make a long relationship to this, into this book, that the Greek is only interested in the nicely balanced philosophic or metaphysical balancing. I always parallel it to one of Calder's mobiles. As long as you can give a nice balancing, that's the all that's necessary from the Greek viewpoint. But that the biblical, the Old Testament, the Jewish, and this therefore would be important to remember, we have a Judaistic Christian tradition, not a Greek Christian tradition. The Judaistic tradition is not that it is not interested in rationality, but it's interested in rationality which is related in time and space and in history, which is a very different mentality, completely different mentality. It must not only be nicely balanced, therefore self-consistent, but it must go in history. And then one must have an idea of the realization that has been a very important thing, the distinction between the biblical view and the modern existential one, that history is never junk to the biblical view. History is always going somewhere in the Bible. Now, this his basis is down right at this point. History is important. The claims are not mere rationality, though they are rational claims. The insistence is this is something that will stand up. It's self-consistent, it's not contradictory, but it's not isolated from history. It's rooted in history, and back of this is a philosophy of history, that the history is important. History is not junk, history is going someplace. So history isn't just nothing, with what being important is a nicely balanced intellectual thing which has no contact with history. Now, of course, one doesn't understand much of the present discussions and blows against Scripture unless one understands this and understands the biblical view. And you must always insist, we do not have a Greek Christian mentality. We have a Judaistic Christian mentality. And this really is, this is crucial. And this carries with it, of course, then a rejection of those syntheses which men have tried to make, such as given a Platonic idea of the soul, or Thomas Aquinas trying to find a synthesis with Aristotle and all that followed. So therefore, you must see that there is a difference between the Christian view and the Greek, but it's not at the point where many existential theologians would try to make it today, as though the Jews weren't interested in rationality. It isn't that. We must fight for this or we've lost everything. But it is the difference is that the rationality wasn't enough. It had to be rooted in history. Now, interestingly enough, this man's august opinions confirms just what we've said here so many times. It's one more note of confirmation. That this man sees this, though he doesn't see the reason for it, or come to the proper conclusions, I would say. They are not so entirely, I know I'm repeating, but I want you to feel this. They are not so entirely immersed in its present that they do not remain continually conscious of what has happened to them earlier and elsewhere. Their thoughts and feelings have more layers and are more entangled. Abraham's actions are explained not only by what is happening to him at the moment, nor yet only by his character. And then he points out here Odysseus's character, for example, of his versatility and foresightedness. Explains everything that happens to this. Achilles, he mentions here. Everything is explained by his courage. In other words, what you have is not a man, but what you have, rather than a man, is a character, in the sense not a human character, but the same kind of thing you have in a Greek mask, where the character is established and that's it. You have a character that doesn't change. In other words, it's very opposite from a living thing. You have a mask, and here's the character, and this character plows on without any real livingness, changingness, historicness. He's saying that isn't true of the biblical situation, which is rather amazing coming from this man, I would say. But by his previous history is what determines this. He remembers. He is constantly conscious of what God has promised him and what God has already accomplished for him. Now, he sees very well what the scriptural position is, just the same as Albright, and this is beginning to move us now toward his dilemma, as I see it, just as Albright, as we saw last time, very well understands that the biblical view of the archaeology shows that you can't treat the biblical view lightly. Something amazing in the biblical view, from Albright's view, in the relationship to archaeology, and yet he breaks it off, as we saw last time. Now, it's exactly the same here in literary form and Auerbach. He uses very intriguing terms here. Such a problematic psychological situation as this is impossible for any of the Homeric heroes, whose destiny is clearly defined and who wake every morning as if it were the first day of their lives. That's a lovely thing. You can write that with the one history is junk to understand a difference. Who wake every morning as though there is no history, in other words. Who wake every morning as though this is it. In other words, it's in this sense existential, not in other senses. So now he's brought these two elements together already by page 10. The Homeric attitude, the Greek attitude, which I've related this evening, which he doesn't, but which I've related to the whole difference between the Greek mentality of merely philosophic balance, something like this, and the Jewish of rationality but plus history. The complexity of the psychological life is shown only in the succession and alternation of emotions. This is what in Homer. Whereas the Jewish writers are able to express the simultaneous existence of various layers of consciousness and conflict between them. This is tremendous. In other words, you can already say one is dealing with life and history, but life. And the other is not dealing with life at all. It is watching a series of masks. A little further on, it does not matter whether we know that all this is only legend, make-believe, that is, in Homer. The oft-repeated reproach that Homer is a liar takes nothing from its effectiveness. He does not need to base his story on historical reality. His reality is powerful enough in itself. It ensnares us, weaving its web around us, and that suffices him. In other words, it makes no claim of history. So to say he's a liar detracts nothing from it. But notice on the same page his contrast, speaking of the Bible. But their religious intent involves an absolute claim of historical truth. The story of Abraham and Isaac is not better established than the order of Odysseus, Penelope, and so on. Both are legendary. This is what I think is his problem. But the biblical narrator, the Elohist, had to believe in the objective truth of the story of Abraham's sacrifice. Now, he's accepting the higher critical theory, which I think is his dilemma. But nevertheless, forgetting that, he's saying, but this story right here of Abraham's sacrifice, Genesis 22, the existence of the sacred ordinances of life rested upon the truth of this and similar stories. He had to believe in it passionately, or else, as many rationalistic interpreters believed, and perhaps still believe, he had to be a conscious liar, no harmless liar like Homer, who lied to give pleasure, but a political liar, with a definite end in view, lying in the interest of a claim to absolute authority. Boy, this is tremendous. He sees exactly the dilemma, that you're not allowed a middle ground. Middle ground doesn't exist. Now, actually, he accepts the view of the higher critical theory. Seems to me this is his dilemma, just as this man obviously is false to his clear view of the literary style of the Bible and the claims of the Bible. Well, the view of the Bible and then the literary style this engenders. So he says we can still see it down through all the Middle Ages and all the way down through the years. The whole rest of the book, he's showing that you can trace it down. Yet while he says this, he does accept the higher critical theories. But in doing it, he is forced to the position, then, that the biblical writers cannot be harmless liars. They are political liars in the sense that they are doing it for a definite reason. So you can read Homer and you can say, he is a liar. Ha ha. It doesn't matter. There is no moral content in the lie of Homer, the Homeric style. But there is a definite lie if the scriptural men lied. There's a moral lie. So there's no middle ground. Now, that's exactly, of course, what the Bible-believing Christian would say, but it's amazing that read it from this man who takes the other side and came to it through literary study. A little further on, what he produced then was not primarily orientated toward realism. If he succeeded in being realistic, it was merely a means, not an end. He was orientated toward truth, which is a fantastic thing again. In other words, it's truer, the whole structure is a lie. But, of course, the dilemma is what it carries with it. How do you explain this? I think this is where he's in the same bind as Albright is in archaeology. A little further. Indeed, we must go even further. The Bible's claim of truth, or to truth, sorry, is not only far more urgent than Homer's, it is tyrannical. It excludes all other claims. Here we're coming to the drive I always have been giving more and more on antithesis. And after my recent study, which I don't want to go into tonight because I hope to give some lectures on it soon, I more see that it is a whole problem of a world method of truth. And here you have, it is tyrannical in the sense that it excludes all other claims. Here is absolute antithesis. There's nothing ambivalent allowed in the biblical view. He's absolutely right, of course, in this. The word of the scripture, the word of the world of the scripture stories is not satisfied with claiming to be a historically true reality. It insists it is the only real world. It's designed for autocracy. All other scenes, issues, and ordinances have no right to appear independently of it. And it is promised that all of them, the history of all mankind, will be given their due place within its frame. It will be subordinated to it. They will be subordinated to it. The scripture stories do not, like Homer's, court our favor. They do not flatter us, that they may please us and enchant us. They seek to subject us. And if we refuse to be subjected, we are rebels. Let no one object that this goes too far. That not the stories, but the religious doctrine raises the claim of absolute authority. Because the stories are not like Homer, simply narrated, quote, reality. Doctrine and promise are incarnate in them and inseparable from them. I've never read anything in any theologian that's better than this, any biblical theologian, as to the insistence of the uniqueness of the biblical claims and its absoluteness, its antithesis, its thinking of this or rebellion. Now, he's developing it very strongly by page 12 in order then to show these two literary forms throughout all literary criticism and study, down through the Middle Ages and so on, and later. But that isn't interesting me. What's interesting me is, first of all, how clearly he's making this, and then how he's caught. A little further on, far from seeking, like Homer, merely to make us forget our own reality for a few hours. In other words, ancient television, you see. It seeks to overcome our reality. We are to fit our own life into its world, feel ourselves to be elements in the structure of universal history. This would do B.B. Warfield very fine indeed to have loved it. Page 13, but when through too great a change, now here he's coming to his dilemma, but when through too great a change in environment and through the awakening of a critical consciousness, this becomes impossible. The biblical claim to absolute authority is jeopardized. The method of interpretation is scorned and rejected. The biblical stories become ancient legends, and the doctrine they had contained, now divorced from them, becomes disembodied image. This is neo-orthodoxy, of course. Even though, and very definitely so. It is in the intellectual climate lectures, it is the upper story. It is the lectures I just gave in Harvard and so forth, that it would be the religious truth divorced from that which is verifiable. But he's saying it from the literary side. Now what are you going to do with it? Well, he's already said you've got to deal with this very, very, very definitely, because if these men have told a lie, they've told deliberate lies. They're liars not by not for dramatic reasons, but they're really liars for power and authority. There's no room to move now. Now, in spite of all this, he takes the liberal side. But I think he's uncomfortable in it, it seems to me. I feel the tightness of too tight a coat here. Page 14, as a composition, the Old Testament is incomparably less unified than the Homeric poems. It's very interesting. It is more obviously pieced together. But the various components all belong to one concept of universal history and its interpretation. So you can come down to... Now, I'm not going to repeat my last week's lecture, because last week I went into a real difference between revelation and inspiration and what this meant in considering previous documents. So anybody who hasn't heard that, be sure to listen to it. The fact of the difference between the word revelation and inspiration, and what our concept of inspiration as in contrast to revelation means in our view of possible previous earlier documents, such as in the Genesis story. But the interesting thing is not that he says that he thinks that there's a piecing together, but that behind it all there's a unity that encompasses the piecing together, as it were. There is a mentality involved in all this that he says is so profound, in a universal history and its interpretation, that the very language that it brings out and passes down to us through the centuries, the very language is hammered into a shape by this universality and by this unity. That you must develop a literary form to conform to this structure that is so unified. So he says, yes, it's pieced together, but his emphasis is, but nevertheless, the unity is of such a nature that the profoundness of this unity does not even allow for the Homeric language and literary forms to suffice. So great is the unity, which he visualizes. Again, Homer remains within the legendary with all his material, whereas the material of the Old Testament comes closer and closer to history as the narrative proceeds. In the stories of David, the historical report predominates. Here, too, much that is legendary still remains. As for an example, the story of David and Goliath. But much, and the most essential, consists in things which the narrators knew from their own experience or from first-hand testimony. Now, the difference between legend and history is in most cases easily perceived by a reasonably experienced reader. It is a difficult matter requiring careful historical and philological training to distinguish the true from the synthetic or the biased in a historical presentation, but it's easy to separate the historical from the legendary in general. And then he goes on, he says, but you can't do it in Scripture that easily. Well, you have a question to ask. If it's so hard, if it's so tough, why are you sure? When you come to the story of David, if it is such an emphasis of the historic in opposition, and I would parallel not only the story of the Homeric, but say Gilgamesh myths, if this is so unique as being really historic in its whole structure, how are you sure, really, if it is such a nice thing to do, and one is not able to do it as a normal reader can in almost everything else he says, how are you sure that the story of David and Goliath is legendary? And myth. How do you know? I think he's caught. And I think he's caught completely. Just as I think Albright's caught. He makes too good a case for the distinction. He goes on a little further. And as I say, he's interested in Homer, but I would be interested in the Gilgamesh myths also. I would be interested in equally with the Babylonian stories and accounts, other accounts. You do have something different here. You have something which is pregnant with the historic and history. Let the reader think of the history which we ourselves are witnessing. Remember, he was put out of Germany by the Nazi. Anyone who, for example, evaluates the behavior of individual men and groups of men at the time of the rise of National Socialism in Germany, or the behavior of individual peoples and states before and during the last war will feel how difficult it is to represent historical themes in general and how unfit they are for legend. And I think this is right. I feel that he's, without saying that one automatically, intuitively, could tell in every case, in general, I think he's made a strong point. Then how is it that when you come to the scriptural story, it is so difficult to get it sorted out? Or you can say it another way, how are you so sure that your particular line, as soon as you enter the supernatural, has to be cast away? If it moves from that which is so obviously historic in contrast to these other forms, and then you add the Goliath story, why do you throw out the Goliath story? And this is intriguing, of course, because the Goliath story really doesn't have anything supernatural in it as a historic statement. It's supernatural, all right, from David's viewpoint, because he gave God the praise. But how can you rule out? If David's dancing, for example, before the ark is accepted, how can you rule out his throwing the stones and cutting off Goliath's head? This isn't scholarship anymore. This is magic. It just is magic. It's reading the tea leaves. It's something like this. To equate this with scholarship, these critical studies that he's mentioned here, I would say is as an absolute weakness. Remember, our theme is five problems of those who deny the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. A little further on, it's clear that a large part of the life of David, as given in the Bible, contains history and not legend. And we would say yes, rather. But how do you draw the line? What do you mean, large part? Now, you're not dealing with objective scholarship. You can't claim this is objective scholarship. This has nothing to do with textual criticism of the lower nature, or the non-negative nature, as the Germans would call it. I would say this is black magic. This is making choices, putting it into our terminology and the terminology of last week's lecture. As I see it, this is making choices purely on the basis of one's presuppositions. One lays out a series of presuppositions, not because they're facts, but because you have these presuppositions, and then you just go like this, wherever it cuts across your propositions. But simply, this cannot be equated with scholarship. Now the men who composed the historical parts are often the same who edited the older legends too. Their peculiar religious concept of man and history, which we have attempted to describe above, in no way led them to a legendary simplification of events. And so it is only natural that in the legendary passages of the Old Testament, historical structure is frequently discernible. Of course, not in the sense that the traditions are examined as to their credibility according to the methods of scientific criticism, but simply to the extent that the tendency of a smoothing down and harmonizing of events to a simplification of motives, to a static definition of characters, which avoids conflicts, vacillation, and development, such as are natural to legendary structure, does not predominate in the Old Testament world of legend. In other words, he says flatly, if this is legend, by definition, then the Bible is legend, all right. Why? Well, because he says it must be, undoubtedly with his presuppositions. But he says it doesn't conform to the rules of legend. So if you take legend wherever you find it and say this is legend, the scriptural legend, according to what he claims is legend, simply doesn't conform. I think this is a magnificent reason to show why literary criticism has had such a rough time in many areas. A little further on in the stories of David, the legendary, which only later scientific criticism makes recognizable as such. I love that sentence. In the stories of David, the legendary, comma, which only later scientific criticism makes recognizable as such, imperceptibly passes into the historical. Imperceptibly. That's a strong word. So unless you begin with your with acceptance of this higher critical view, is the way I would insist this has to be read, you really don't have a clear line. You can't do the way you would do in much writing and say this obviously is legendary. You can't do this. You have to say the line is imperceptible. I think his choice of the word imperceptible there is a magnificent word, but one that must be very difficult from his view. Whether he perceives it or not. That there is an imperceptible line between the legendary and the historic it seems to me, is his problem. The problem I'd like to point out in the area of this literary study, parallel to Albright's in archaeology. And even in the legendary, the problem of the classification, interpretation of human history is already passionately apprehended. It seems as though he's determined to have his head in the noose. So he says, even in the legendary, you find something here you don't find in Homer. And I would say you don't find it in other places either. A problem which later shatters the framework of historical composition and completely overruns it with prophecy. Thus, the Old Testament, insofar as it is concerned with human events, ranges through all three domains: legend, historical reporting, and interpretive historical theology. Now, his view, therefore, the first thing I think where he has a problem, is in this whole area of the historical and the psychological. He says he acknowledges, in contrasting with Homer, but as I say, it would be in other things too, that this is something unique. And that this is not only in one area, but he has united two, and I would unite them, though maybe for our viewpoint it would be nice to see that it's two things. It's an emphasis on the historical as opposed to the legend, but also the psychological opposed to the mask, the Greek thinking of the Greek mask. So he's really mentioned two areas, though he's intermingled them, so I have too, in bringing it up to this point. That you have this emphasis on the scriptural, the real, in the area of history and the psychological. And he himself acknowledges that there's no way to take these people as non-harmless liars. They are conscious liars. And there is no way. So the first thing is, there's no way to take them as harmless liars. And the second way, there's no way to break this up in a simple fashion between legend and history. In other words, the real and the legendary, or the mythological. And for a man of Arenbach's background, this is just as startling, I think, as what we saw last time was Albright's problem in the area of archaeology. However, he's not done. He brings into another distinction in between the biblical accounts and the Homeric. Thus, we become conscious of the fact that in the Homeric poems, life is enacted only among the ruling class. Other appear only in the role of servants of that class. So you have a second divorcement from life. The first is the one I've just given you. The second is that it really doesn't encompass life as we know it. Class-wise, You don't feel a structure of mankind. As a social picture, this world is completely stable. That's the Homeric. Wars take place only between different groups of the ruling class. Nothing ever pushes up from below. In the early stories of the Old Testament, the condition is dominant too, the patriarchal condition, that's right. Skip to where the patriarchal condition is dominant too, but since the people involved are individual nomadic or half-nomadic tribal leaders, the social picture gives a much less stable impression. Class distinctions are not felt. As soon as the people completely emerges, that is, after the exodus from Egypt, its activity is always discernible. It is often in ferment. It frequently intervenes in events, not only as a whole, but also in separate groups, and through the medium of separate individuals who come forward. In other words, you have not only the other points of reality in the Bible in contrast to the Homeric, but you have also a social reality here, which is not true in the Homeric writings. So it's not only a historic sense as such and psychological. The sociology is human. Whether it's 4,000 years ago, it really doesn't matter. Something you feel a social realness here, a social truthfulness is what I would say, to life as we know it, which is unique. So his second thing is, in life as it is that you find the human across all classes, and a real sociological movement. On page 19, he summarizes this area by saying, the sublime influence of God here reaches so deeply into the everyday that the two realms of the sublime and the everyday are not only actually inseparable, but basically inseparable. These sentences are like the rolling of drums, because that's absolutely true. You just can't. There is no way in Scripture to separate the supernatural and the natural. It just can't be done. It can't be done. The testimony of this, of course, is in the higher critical theories of the old liberals, who tried to evolve such a Schweitzer, a historical Jesus, by separating, through objective means, all the supernatural from the life of Christ. And thereby you were supposed to end up with a life of Christ that would be naturalistic and yet a historic one, and give you a historic base. And, of course, it broke down completely. It just isn't possible. The German higher critical men fought and fought and fought. Never got anywhere. And there's a reason for that. It's what he points out. And that is, these two parts are interwoven, the sublime and the everyday. They're not only actually unseparated, but basically inseparable. It would be like trying to separate the bones and the tissue in a living organism. It can't be done without bringing death, I would say. What are you going to do with all this? Well, there's obviously two possibilities by this time. One is to take the hemlock cup and acknowledge that these men are basically liars. And they're not only basically liars, and this would include, I would say, not only the Old Testament but the New, not only others but Jesus, not only basically liars but craftily liars. Either that, or one is confronted with the other alternative. And the other alternative is the scriptural evaluation of itself. This is not on a crass way of just saying these men are liars. It isn't my word here. It is with all this linguistic study that this man has put into it that one comes to this. I would point out to you that this bears on our study of nature and grace, too, on the way past. Study of nature and grace is all-encompassing, almost, and what he calls the sublime and the everyday would also have a relationship to our studies on nature and grace. Now he has one more area where it seems to me he faces the same, he adds to his dilemma, and that is his view of the history in the Bible. I'm on page 19. He gives more illustrations, and then he skips over to the 60s, and that's where we are now. Beginning with 63, he puts forth another view, an additional note in his presentation, which he calls figural, F-I-G-U-R-A-L, figural interpretation. And it's an exciting view, not because I think he comes up with the right conclusion concerning it, as we will see, but because he sees something in Scripture which he sees just as completely as the things which we already have seen. That is, the historicness felt in the warp and woof, the psychological truthfulness of it in the sense of truthful to life, and the sociological truthfulness in contrast to other things. And then being confronted with one thing or another. Now, his figural view of history, this is a technical term he has evolved, obviously. I don't know if anybody else has ever used it. Maybe it's common, but I don't know it. And you have to understand what he means. He says on page 63 something would be worth studying as a thing in itself. I don't want to go into it tonight. And that is, he feels Augustine, who was equally at home in the world of classical rhetoric and that of Judeo-Christian tradition, may well have been the first to become conscious of the problem of the stylistic contrast between the two worlds. That doesn't interest us tonight, but it's an interesting idea, thinking of the different parts of Augustine's writing. Be interesting to consider whether he actually was wrestling consciously with two linguistic styles based on two different traditions, the biblical and the classical. I'd say it's a possibility anyway to start someone looking if you want to study something on this. Now on page 64 he introduces his figural interpretation. Figural interpretation, and then he puts quote, and this is in quotes, establishes a connection between the two events or persons in such a way that the first signifies not only itself but also the second, while the second evolves or fulfills the first. Now this is a figural interpretation of history that he's putting forward and saying it's the scriptural one. In other words, now I think he proves too much in this, but I think he feels something, and what he feels is prophecy. That much of the history of the scripture, now I think he says all history, and in this he makes a mistake, but what he's feeling is the prophetic elements of scripture, which are unique. That when you look at the history of certain parts of the scripture, say Abraham's offering of his son, that you don't understand this history unless you see it in a figural sense. That's his technical term. In other words, there's more to the history than merely the historic act. It has something to do with something that is future. And that's his meaning, technical word, figural. The two poles of a figure are separated in time. But both, being real events or persons, are within temporality. They are both contained in the flowing stream, which is historical life. I wonder if somebody will get me a glass of water. And only the comprehension of their interdependence is a spiritual act. Now, what he's saying is here that there's much of the history in the Bible that takes you by surprise. That when you read it, you find there's two parts to the history. You're reading it, and it's in a temporal situation, in a space-time situation. And I would use the one he's used here, though he uses other illustrations. But the one of Abraham's sacrifice is perfect. So Abraham's sacrifice has to do with space and time. You're on a certain mountain at a certain time. You're dealing here not with theatrical pictures, not with masks, but you're dealing actually with a historic event. And yet, in order to understand the total impact of that event, thank you, Jill, so much. In order to understand the total impact, it has an overtone. That isn't what he's saying, it's what I'm saying. That as you read the historic event, it's got an overtone to it. It is something that is complete in itself as a historic act. And yet, nevertheless, the biblical view doesn't end with a historic act. It leaves you with a feeling that something is coming. Now, this, of course, is very strong in Genesis 22. As a matter of fact, linguistically, this is all pointed up, where Abraham says, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." The choice of the names of the place, very clearly pointed up here. But nevertheless, this is something. Here's something intriguing in Scripture. History, not just masks, but more than history. Something that you have a feeling something's coming. Now, of course, there's only two ways to explain this. One is that the two things were written by one man or a closely knit group of men who deliberately manipulated the events to bring these two things together. Now, he doesn't say this. I'm saying this. Or that there's an intelligence binding the two together other than either writers of either part or the actors. And I don't think there's any middle ground. I just don't feel there's any middle ground. Either it seems to me, and he doesn't answer this at all. He just states it. He goes on. He builds a lot out of it, but he gives no answer. And I think it's because there is no answer on his basic presuppositions. Either you have to consider a priestly class. So even if you put the writing of the first chapter of the first portion of Genesis, or this portion of Genesis, where, of course, I don't think it'll stand at all, at the writing of the Babylonian captivity, even if you took this late date on it, then you would say 500, let's say, just roughly. Then you would come down and you would make the bringing together of this at, say, the time of Christ. You would have to postulate then at least a closely knit, contriving group who follow these things out, who blend them over a period of many years. You would have a deliberate contortion of history, not over now one man's lifetime, but over a long period of lifetime, something that would be very difficult to imagine, something that you don't know anywhere else. Or you have to say, well, there's somebody blends it. Because he's right. He's absolutely hands down right. Just as he's right that there is a sense of history in these things that you cannot disavow. Just as he's absolutely right in that there is a line that you have no real clear line between that which he would call legendary and that which you'd call history. just as he's right as the sociological realness of the Bible. So you have the same thing here. You have something in the Bible. You have something in the Bible that deals with real history, not with masks, and yet you have a feeling something is coming, and of course then the scriptures say something comes. So what really, though he doesn't deal with it under the term prophecy, what this man is wrestling with is prophecy. But prophecy of a very magnificent sort, a prophecy that not only has to do with verbalizations of prophecy, but acts of prophecy. A prophecy of history. And I think he's absolutely right in feeling the centrality of this. He carries it down into the mystery plays of the Middle Ages. And he's right here, because this is the warp and woof of Scripture. On the same page, he says, for example, if an occurrence like the sacrifice of Isaac is interpreted as prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ, so that in the former the latter is, as it were, announced and promised. Now, you notice he just doesn't say a doctrine, but the history itself. The latter fulfills, and then he puts that in quotes, the former. Then a connection is established between two events which are linked neither temporally nor causally. A connection which it is impossible to establish by reason of the horizontal dimension, if I may be permitted to use this term for a temporal extension. It can be established only if both occurrences are vertically linked to divine providence, which alone is able to devise such a plan of history and supply the king to its understanding. And, of course, I would say, sir, you're right, but he doesn't accept it. So he's left with, it seems to me, a hopeless alternative. Now, he doesn't give the alternative. He doesn't spell it out any more than Albright spells it out in archaeology. And I think, from my viewpoint, it's because it's unspellable out. The alternative is monstrous. The alternative leaves us with something more difficult to accept than the scriptural evaluation of itself, it seems to me. This conception of history is magnificent in its homogeneity, but it was completely alien to the mentality of classical antiquity. It annihilated that mentality down to the very structure of its language, at least to its literary language. And I think this is absolutely right. The reason, in other words, the literary form of the Homeric and novels, the Homeric poetry and Greek things in general, is of a different literary style, is because the very warp and woof of the whole is different. Now then, of course, what he doesn't answer is here is, well, where does all this come from? How can it take place? How can it take place? If you merely had this kind of claim over and over again, and then there was no fulfillment, then, of course, the thing falls to the ground. But he doesn't claim it fell to the ground then. He just claims it falls to the ground now, after the modern mentality. And I think this is absolutely right. But if you had, this is kind of, I would advise some of you, if you're interested in all this area, to listen to the lecture on drivers dealing with Daniel. It's too much. My emphasis on drivers dealing with Daniel was where Driver takes and he relates everything to Antiochus Epiphanes. And then at the very end of the book, he has to acknowledge it doesn't fit Antiochus Epiphanes at the end. So you're in a peculiar situation where the writer of Daniel would have set himself up to be proved a liar in his own lifetime. And this is too much. It's too much to, it seems to me, to accept that men would have done. Especially when Driver has to come along later and say that it does have messianic overtones, the very thing he's fought against the whole time. In other words, he makes a choice which is much harder than the biblical choice concerning the whole matter. In the case of this, if someone's coming along and trying to build up the Jewish mentality, I mean in the case of Daniel now, following Driver's thesis, and they're trying to build up the Jewish courage by telling all about this, and then they say Antiochus Epiphanes is going to die this way, at this place. And they say it in Antiochus Epiphanes' own lifetime. He must know he's going to be caught as a liar. It would destroy the purpose of his writing it this way. It's too much to ask that you believe this, it seems to me. And yet I think this is fair enough that these men are left with this alternative unless you accept the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. And I'm wording it this way very carefully, that it's not our evaluation concerning the Bible, but the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. The Bible says, this is the answer. This is the reason. This is the explanation why it is that so is so is filled. Over and over again, in both the Old Testament, say in the book of Daniel itself, fulfilled prophecy is used apologetically to prove that this God is not like the other gods. It's the very opposite. That this is the proof. Isaiah is the same. This is the proof that God can do this. God can use figural history, to use this man's terminology, and there's no reason why this terminology isn't acceptable. God can use figural history because he's not a God of wood and stone. He's not overextended. Simply because it's God who does this, so you don't have to worry. It's going to come out all right. And then the Bible says, see, doesn't it come out all right? So the Bible itself uses this apologetically, whether it's in the Old Testament, as in the book of Daniel, or whether it's in the New Testament. The New Testament also, we must remember the book of Matthew, the reason it's so full of the Old Testament prophecies, whether they're verbalized prophecies or whether they're figural history, is to show to the Jews that really this Jesus is the Old Testament prophesied Messiah. So the Bible's evaluation is, these things prove this. This man says, isn't this amazing? You find this sort of a figural situation here, but there's no explanation for it. Now, all I'm pointing out in these lectures is the same type of thing I would point out with, our talk at the table today, those of us who ate together, that I think the humanist faith is greater than any Christian, any biblical faith ever asked for. So I would say in this, what these men ask us to accept is more, and I'll use this word carefully here, though I don't think that's the sum of it, more unlikely, a greater act of faith than the biblical evaluation of itself. And I think in this is why I wanted to bring Orenbach together with Orenbach together in literary study with Albright in archaeology. I think it's exactly the same situation. Now, therefore, he goes on and he develops this, I'll just tell you, by saying, well, these people always view history this way. That isn't true. I would enter here Oppenheimer's testimony that it's the biblical view that gave birth to science. And as I pointed out over and over again, the reason for this is the mentality of true cause and effect in the Bible. True cause and effect, true history, so you can have a true science. So it isn't true that the Bible only sees a vertical relationship and never a horizontal. It is not true. It is the Eastern thinking that has no true cause and effect, not Scripture. He's wrong in that. But he is right in this repeated historic situation that you feel in the history itself something is coming. And then the fulfillment of it. Again, I would say this is related to nature and grace, and the fact that no unsaved man system, no unbiblical system has ever solved the relationship of nature and grace. Never. This is the same struggle, incidentally, in a way. But, of course, I would just gently say, but if the full scriptural evaluation of itself is accepted, then all this is in place. Because God is God. God makes a history that is real. The very genius of the Christian view of history is that history is real. History is created outside of God, or God has created history outside of himself, of course, is the right way to say this. Cause and effect is real. And yet God is not a slave to the histories made. The Bible says this history is real. And therefore, absolutely you feel this is not just legendary. This is real history. But God acts into the history. And once you see this, then you have the biblical, then you have a very simple view of all this. But if you reject it, as Orenbach does, I would say you're really stuck. Now, therefore, I would finish this Orenbach thing. One could go on further in it, but I think this makes the point. With the 3 points he brings forth himself. The first is the structure you feel in the scripture of true history and truth psychologically, which is unique and expressly in contrast to Homer. And then you see he absolutely solidifies this by carrying these two literary styles right down to the present day. Two mentalities so diverse, that they set our literary styles down into the day of the 20th century, is his claim. That these two mentalities are so diverse that you get two literary forms which are so different that you can, he runs through the various literary things right down to our own day and shows these two literary forms fighting, one to try to overcome the other. So it's a very absolute thing. And the distinction, therefore, is really very strong when he says there's something historically different here and something psychologically true. The second thing is the true human in cutting across classes and sociologically true. And then the third thing, this which he calls figural history, and which you have to do something with, whatever you're going to do it. And you might say one man is a deliberate liar, but it's a little hard to visualize such a close-knit fraternity of liars over so many years, sticking together with a blood bond, as it were. Rather difficult. Now then, I've said the series of lectures are five problems of those who deny the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. I've dealt with archaeology in Albright Schiff's, the literary one of Orenbach. Now the third one, the third and fourth, we can move more quickly. I think we can finish tonight. I wasn't sure whether we'd have to make this two lectures or three. The technical, the next one is a technical problem. First one, archaeology, the second, literary, the third, technical. I'll just mention it in small way, but it would be worth quite a bit of thought. Some of you have seen that that there was a Scottish minister a year or so ago who ran Paul's epistle through a computer. And when he ran it through a computer, the only books that were written by Paul, according to this man, were Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I'm sure that many people sighed a big sigh and said, that's it, that ends the Bible. Because now doesn't a computer prove that Paul didn't write anything except Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians? I remember Joe said immediately a thing that struck me as obviously was going to be a turning point, and that the intriguing thing is that Paul only wrote the three longer ones. This, of course, immediately, it becomes important in statistical study. And I think when Joe said, I thought Joe's right, this is the key. But now there's something else which has occurred in the last little while which points this up. And that is somebody in the United States took the Scottish minister's writing and ran it through a computer. Do you understand? So here's a man, he ran Paul's writing through a computer and he says, well, only Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then they run his work through, and there are five of him. Now this is tremendous. Now, I read this in New Yorker magazine. New Yorker is a very important magazine at the time. And and in it, they said, does this prove that the computer is sort of stupid, something like this? And they said no, and I thought this was very intriguing. What it proves is there's not enough material to make a judgment. Now, that's where Joe's judgment came in immediately, instinctively, when he said it, just in reflex almost, when we first heard a year or so ago. They pointed out that in actuary tables, insurance actuary tables, they say that in order to be absolutely correct, statistically, you would have to have infinite material. In other words, anything less than complete material will always be only problematical. So all you've run is a likely statistical average, but you can't say this is the way it is, unless you have infinite material. Now I think this is absolutely just. But then I would ask a little twisty question here, and that is, do we have enough of any of the biblical writers' material in order to make a final judgment, either by programming for a computer or by higher critical analysis at all? And I'd say I don't think so. Take Isaiah, for example. It seems to me that in order to be sure of two Isaiahs just on the way past, one would have to have Isaiah's writings after he had finished the book of Isaiah. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you had this, you could draw a line. But until you have this, you really could never be sure. So I think the New Yorker's word not only does with computing, running biblical material through a computer, but with higher critical theories as such. In other words, you would need not only, you would have to be sure that you had all of Paul's writings, and you would have to be sure especially that you had stuff after and before to make comparisons with if you were going to have any real degree of certainty. In other words, I just don't think it'll go. And to build a final and total structure on this kind of thing certainly is asking a whole lot. And what presents us with what I'm calling here a technical problem of those who deny the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. You never get to the end of this. This brings me back just to what I've said over and over again, that higher critical theories in German studies were not born out of necessity, but on the basis of presuppositions. Now, this doesn't say that all. Now, I went in last time. Didn't I go into the problem of lower criticism and higher criticism? Wasn't that the last lecture? So I'm not throwing out lower criticism. So if you have a question on that, just listen to the first lecture of this series. But I am saying that the building of the total structure, which includes neo-orthodoxy as well as old liberalism, on the higher critical theories are just asking a whole lot, it seems to me. But this is intriguing, that this there are now five of the Scotsmen. I forget his name. It starts with an M, I think. But on the basis of his own programming of a computer, he himself is left as stuck. And this, as I was intrigued that New Yorker came to the defense of computers at this particular point. They said that you mustn't throw stones at computers at this point. I don't know if they use that terminology, but it was their idea. It's just trying to make computers do what technically they're not meant to do. That's all. There's nothing wrong with computers. This isn't their field. Now the next is legal. The archaeological, the literary, the technical, and the legal. And for the legal, I'm just going to have something read because I think it is it's worth reading at length, and we have plenty of time to do it, so there's no hurry. David, I wonder if you'd read for us. Would you be so kind? Don't bother reading the heading. Just start here. When you get down to here where there's the asterisk, if you would fill in this little detail, it fits here better. From here down to here. Then go back and pick up here again and finish the article to here. Is that to here, to there, then back to here, to here. Thank you. It's a better order than the way the article was written, that's all.
I'm going to give the title.
It doesn't matter.
Assisting the Higher Criticism of the Law Courts by H.E.O. in K.C. For many years, Bible lovers have mourned over the decreasing belief in the truth of the Bible. This unbelief being in large measure due to the teachings, as facts, of the theories propounded by the professors of the higher criticism, in quotes. The methods by which these people arrive at their, quotes, assured results, are little understood by the average Christian. On one occasion, however, the methods of these critics were tested before a court of law. A Canadian woman, Miss Florence Deeks, labored 3 years to write the story of woman's part in the world's history. She called her book The Web. She took the manuscript to the Macmillan Company of Canada, a branch of the great publishing house of Great Britain and the United States. There it lay for 6 or 8 months, at the end of which period was issued H.G. Wells' Outline of History. This was published by Macmillan's in England. When Miss Deeks read the outline, she was convinced that she recognized many of her original ideas and frequent repetitions of her own sequence of events, so that she felt sure that the author had actually appropriated many parts of her book and incorporated them in his own work. She consulted eminent counsel and brought an action for $500,000 against H.G. Wells and against the Macmillan Company, who had published it. On behalf of the defendants, it was alleged that the manuscript of the web had never been in the hands of the author of the outline, that no copy of it, or any portion of it, had ever been made, and that no part of the contents of the manuscript had ever been made available to him. They affirmed that it had never been out of the custody of the Toronto House, and that the author of the outline, which had been written in England, had not been in Canada during the period when the manuscript of the web had been in the hands of Macmillan's. The plaintiff had no evidence wherewith to offset this denial, but some person conceived a happy thought. Why not seek the services of one of those men who can take the books of the Bible and, by analysis and dissection, determine just what portion was written by the alleged author, and not only so, but ascertain how many other authors had any part in the finished product, and assign to each the very chapters, verses, or parts of verses which they had written. There was at that time in the University of Toronto an associate professor of ancient and Old Testament languages and literature, the Reverend W. A. Irwin, M.A.D.B., Ph.D. To him, Miss Deeks took her case. I quote from the professor's signed statement, filed in court at his own request as a part of the plaintiff's case. Miss Deeks called on me, told me the story of her manuscript and her belief that Mr. H.G. Wells had used it in writing his outline of history, and asked me to undertake a study of the two works for evidence bearing upon this contention. I consented in considerable measure, because this is the sort of task with which my study of ancient literatures often confronts me, and I was interested to test out in modern works the methods commonly applied to those of the ancient world. Professor Irwin read, extracted, tabulated, and compared, according to the rules approved by the Bible critics, that the Bible is largely made up by different and often unknown authors, and by which they have reached their assured results. In court, it was for the plaintiff to prove by satisfactory evidence the facts she had pleaded. Upon oath, the professor said that by his analysis and comparisons, and by the application of the rules of biblical criticism, it is established beyond a doubt that, 1, the author of the outline had access to the manuscript of the web. 2, the manuscript was at hand as he wrote. 3, the manuscript was constantly available, lying close at hand on his work table, and referred to repeatedly, if not steadily, throughout the course of his writing. 4, sometimes it lay open before him, and his writing was palpably a disguised copying of a passage from the web. As a higher critic, he realized that the really conclusive evidence will be found, if at all, in details of related passages, affording minute similarities of ideas, words, literary structure, etc. And this is what he found. Quotations, both start with a floating or spinning cosmic body, which both describe as a speck, comparatively, or as it seems to us, which, though vast or prodigious, is small in the greater vastness or immensity of space. Now, these two sentences are identical. It is quite out of the question that they arose independently. There is certainly some common source or suggestion back of their resemblance. But we go on. Webb is here speaking of the sun, outline of the earth. But at the foot of page 5, it turns to tell of the sun. And there it gives us palpably the same sentence of Webb, reshaped, it is true, but retaining an astonishing verbal identity. Note these parallels and resemblances. I'll give the Webb first and then the outline and just go straight through giving one after the other. In the beginning, that's Webb, vast ages ago, outline. Floated, spinning. Concentrated into a focus of heat and light, concentrated into a compact center of heat and light. Masses of cosmic matter, mass of matter. Now these passages take us a step further. The interrelation here cannot be explained as dependence upon a common mere suggestion. The dependence is documentary. Either one is dependent on the other, or both have used a common written source and followed it closely. Always what they say, isn't it? Miss Deeks says that her only source has been Duruy's General History of the World. The professor recognized a possibility that Wells might have drawn from some earlier source from which Duruy had drawn, but he dismisses it as a strong improbability. Any impartial reasoning mind will at once perceive that so long as there was even a possibility of Wells having drawn from some source from which Duruy had drawn, the professor's whole argument fails. But the barest and frailest of possibilities is always strong enough to carry the full weight of a higher critic. The question then remains of the identification of this documentary authority. Miss Deeks puts forward Duruy's General History of the World as her one source, Wells did not use, nor even know, Duruy. The argument, then, is simple. The similarities of outline to web are due to some documentary source which Wells used. That source was not Duruy. It was not a source of Duruy. It was not some unidentified dependent of Duruy. There is no possibility left but that it was Webb. Briefly, these passages prove decisively that Mr. Wells used Miss Deke's works.
You have to understand this, this is the legal opinion.
This is all in quotations.
Yes,
so, the plaintiff's case rested there. With what result? Listen to the words of the learned trial judge, the Hon. Mr. Justice Rainey, reported in the Ontario Law Reports, 1931. Open quotes. If I were to accept Professor Irwin's evidence and argument, there would only remain for my consideration the legal questions involved in the piracy of a non-copywriting manuscript. But the extracts I have quoted and the other scores of pages of Professor Irwin's memorandum are just solemn nonsense. His comparisons are without significance, and his argument and conclusions are alike puerile. Like Graziano, Professor Irwin spoke an infinite deal of nothing. His reasons are not even two grains of wheat hidden in two bushels of chaff. They are not reasons at all. End of quotes. The court dismissed the action of plaintiff and gave the defendants their large costs. Miss Deeks appealed to the Appellate Division of the Supreme Court of Ontario. Four appeal judges sat upon the hearing. All agreed in dismissing the appeal. One of the judges, the Hon. Mr. Justice Riddle, in a written judgment, says, I have no hesitation in agreeing with the learned trial judge in the utter worthlessness of this kind of evidence. It is almost an insult to common sense. The plaintiff, Miss Deeks, was not satisfied with the decision of this second court. She had the right to carry an appeal to the Supreme Court of Canada, or to carry it directly to the foot of the throne, and there be heard by the Lords of the Privy Council, the highest tribunal of justice, and the court of last resort in the British Empire. She chose the latter. And the hearing of this appeal was begun on October the 1st, 1932, and continued until the morning of November the 3rd. On the conclusion of argument, Lord Atkin, the presiding justice, delivered the unanimous judgment of the court dismissing the appeal. The proceedings before the trial and at the trial were such that the plaintiff's case rested solely on the weight to be given to the evidence of Professor Irwin. She had not a tittle of evidence to show that the defendant, Wells, ever had even the possibility of access to her manuscript. Speaking of this situation, the trial judge said, The defendants were not, I think, called upon to offer any evidence to rebut Professor Irwin's fantastic hypotheses, but Mr. Wells and the Macmillan Company preferred to offer evidence. This, then, is the settled law of Canada and all the British Empire, not only for a case which involves a claim for $500,000, but in every case. And this is in italics. Evidence arrived at by the methods of the so-called higher criticism is not sufficient whereon to base a judgment that would transfer a dollar bill from the pocket of one party in an action to the pocket of the other party. Is it reasonable, is it right, that any fair-minded man, woman, or child should accept this very same kind of evidence as sufficient whereon to base a rejection or even a doubt as to the truth or genuineness of any portion of God's word?
I think it's one of the most striking things. You could imagine the worldwide cry you would have if this had been something on the other side. And this isn't a million years ago. It wasn't back with the dinosaurs. It was just in the 30s, after all, when the real battle was being fought. And incidentally, I think the learned judge in Canada used too strong a terminology. But we didn't do it. He did it. I mean, this is what makes it a bit amusing.
What was your reaction in the States to this, or wasn't it known?
Just buried. At this particular time, I was in university, and we were fighting this battle of liberalism at that particular time and immediately afterwards. And it just was absolutely buried. Just completely. But I'm not making the strong statements as that the Canadian judge made. All I'm doing is pointing up five problems of those who deny the Bible's evaluation concerning itself, as simple as this. And I'd say this is a problem, to put it mildly. So now I have made five problems. From the viewpoint of the amazing finds in archaeology, not from our viewpoint, somebody who's a Bible-believing Christian, but Albright. These literary problems that I've pointed up with Arenbach, which I think are overwhelming, just in a way more overwhelming than the archaeological in a sense. The technical problems, such as this computer business, and the legal one, and then the last is religious. And this I don't have to go into in detail because it's already on tape. And this is what I would call the religious problem, and specifically the problem of religious authority. And just a very short summary, and then I would, if you haven't listened to this lecture on the kenosis theory and the an inspiration, please do listen to it in the next few days, all of you. The idea being that the statement, Christ emptied himself, but a very quick summary of that lecture being as follows, that if Christ emptied himself as to knowledge, it's the question, so that he was wrong when he said he was right, not just when he was silent, which would be different, but if he was wrong in knowledge when he said he was right, how do you draw a line between this and his not being wrong in will and act as well as knowledge? And if Christ is wrong by his teaching, which he relates to the Father and to the work of the Holy Spirit, then they also, the Father and the Holy Spirit, are wrong as well as Christ, because Christ relates what he teaches as to them. Because they haven't limited themselves. And consequently, what you're shut up to here is the religious problem, and specifically the problem of religious authority. Namely, how do you have any religious authority left in such a case? Now, I won't say any more about that, but expect you to listen to the full lecture, in which I deal with these biblical passages expressly. So this finishes the short series of two lectures. Five problems of those who deny the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. And please remember how I'm wording it. Not our evaluation concerning it, the Bible's evaluation concerning itself. First, archaeological problems. Second, literary. Third, technical. Fourth, legal. And fifth, religious, and specifically the problem of religious authority. And this ends the second lecture.